Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll just be looking at two verses, verses 24 and 25. This morning we looked at a prayer to consider. Now we're going to look at, in this afternoon, an exhortation to consider. And both of which, as I usually do, beginning with the psalm and then taking some part of the psalm, a doctrine within it, and expositing all the more from the New Testament, we're going to do this afternoon. And that has to do with the assembly and the looking forward to the day of the Lord. Read in Hebrews chapter 10 the following in these two verses. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We just have 2 points for this afternoon's sermon, and some of the notes that was made by Matthew Henry actually look better than the way that I had styled the 2 points. So I actually stole my 2 points from him. So I'll just note that it's from Matthew Henry so I don't get called on the carpet for plagiarism. The first point is preventing apostasy. We see that in verse 24. And the second point is promoting fidelity. And that is in verse 25. Perhaps some of you are looking up at verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And you think, well, that would have been a good one to do for being Reformed and Presbyterian. But just these two verses we will consider this afternoon. The last time we gathered together, we looked at Hebrews chapter 4. And we considered together the doctrine of the Lord's Day. And considered how it has changed, been moved from Saturday to Sunday, or rather to say the seventh day, to the first or eighth day of the week, if you prefer. And this something would have been very difficult for the Hebrews of that time to understand. Why the move of the day? What are we doing? Should we go back to Judaism? This persecution is not turning out well for us. Half of our brethren killed the so-called Messiah, and we're holding to him, and we're being persecuted. We're losing our property. Some of us are being imprisoned. No one's been put to death yet, but it is not pleasant. We're being cast out of synagogues and beaten and flogged, like we saw in Matthew 23 from this morning. And so some of the Hebrews felt like going back to Judaism, rejecting the idea that Jesus was Messiah, and just holding to the trappings of the Old Covenant rather than following into the New. And the author of the book of Hebrews writes to the Jews to encourage them to continue in the New Covenant and not to turn back to the Old. And the things that are written here in Hebrews have some parallel to what's mentioned by Paul in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. It deals with some of those matters. But here it is specifically styled to deal with the Jewish element. And so, as a result of us being Gentiles, and if we do not have a good grasp of the Old Testament, many of the things that the author is saying here might fly over our heads or may not affect us at all. Because we think, well, why does it matter if the temple's been destroyed or this? We didn't have a temple. But for them it mattered. Now, at this time, the temple probably was still standing. So look at the very first verse of chapter 10 and some of the following verses to get the context of what's happening here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereof thereunto perfect. For they would have had to cease to offer be offered, because that the worshippers once purged had no more need, no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them who are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that is the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that he promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. For if ye sin willfully after that ye have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We'll stop there. Okay, so you see what happened in the context. The author of the book of Hebrews here is showing in the tabernacle. Remember, in Hebrews he's dealing with the tabernacle, not the temple, even though the temple was probably still around. He's using the tabernacle to show what Moses had seen when God told him, after the manner, after the picture of the things that you see on the mountain, erect the tabernacle, put it together that way. And everything in the tabernacle, just as with the temple, had a spiritual significance. It was all pointing to Christ and what he would accomplish for his people in some way. And in another place in the book of Hebrews, the author says, I would like to go on and talk more about this, but we don't have time. But you see, here he comes back to it, and he deals with some of the things. What are some of the pictures that he gave to us? He talked about the yearly sacrifice. What is that? That's the atonement. He talks about the continual sacrifice. What was that? That was the sacrifice done in the morning and the evening, every day. And on the Sabbath, it was doubled. This is a lot of blood flowing. This is just the regular sacrifice. This is not even counting the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the whole burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the thanksgiving offerings, all the ones that the Jews were supposed to bring to the priests. This is just the regular offerings. And so he speaks of these things. He talks about the sprinkling of the blood. What is that referring to? The Day of Atonement, when the high priest once a year would walk into not just the holy place, because they did that every day, but the Holy of Holies, and would take the blood from the red heifer and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for atonement of sin. And had to do that day or year after year after year. And eventually, a high priest would die. And what would happen? The people that were in the cities of refuge, that had accidentally killed someone, the axe had flying off or whatever, were free to go back to their families. And a new high priest was consecrated. Year after year after year, death of a high priest. New consecration. Year after year after year, same sacrifices. But he says, Jesus did it once and walked through the veil. And he says, the veil of the Holy of Holies, the partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, symbolized the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read in Isaiah, it says, with his stripes we are healed. And the tearing of the veil, when he cried out, it is finished, from top to bottom by the Father, symbolized the tearing of his flesh, his death, once for all accomplished. And so he goes on further. He talks about our priest, that he is able to stand up and do this, now sitting at the right hand of the Father, that there no more is need for sacrifices. He talks about, in verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. There's now a new and living way. It's that new covenant that was mentioned in Jeremiah, now brought to full realization. So you see, well, bring into context what we talked about last time, 2 weeks ago. Hebrews 4, when the author there says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's explaining to them, this is why we don't go and assemble on the seventh day of the week, but the first day, which is the eighth day. Because that pointing to Christ coming again still remains. And so what would happen? Some of the Jews, because of persecution, would go back. Now, think about this. A Jewish community, a close-knit community, no matter where it was, people didn't have the transport that we have today. They would be stuck together in one city. If you were part of a group, a religious group, that met once a day or once a week, that a building became your center of life called a synagogue, your children grew up there, they learned school there, they learned the language, and then later on they would learn trades from that. If you stopped going there, you think they would notice? And they did. You understand? They did. People took notice of the Jews that stopped attending on the seventh day and started gathering with the Gentiles on the first day of the week. And they were tempted to return back to that. Now, that being said, there was nothing necessarily wrong with them attending on that Saturday, the last day of the week, and evangelizing them, and then coming the first day of the week to gather together. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul took advantage of that all the time throughout Acts. That was his manner. He would go to the Jews first. And where would he go? He'd go to the synagogue. And when would he go? He'd go the seventh day of the week. And so Luke, when he's writing in Acts, calls the seventh day of the week the Sabbath for the benefit of the people that are reading the book to understand what's going on. But to have these Hebrews and say, why are we moving it from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? And so we talked about that last time, how he gives these different illustrations. He points back to God the Father's work of physical creation and how he rested after that, the seventh day, and talked about how Jesus or Joshua could not give them rest when they entered into the promised land, even though the book of Joshua at the end says that God gave them rest from all their foes. That Joshua couldn't give them rest. And notes that Jesus has passed in and rested from his work, his spiritual work. And when did he do that? First day of the week, which was also the eighth day. And all the things in the old covenant pointing to, why do we circumcise a male child on the eighth day? Why do we do this on the eighth day? Why is this done? It all pointed to Christ. Christ resting from his work and making that new creation whole. The sacrifice of sins being done. Humiliation done. And the time of his exaltation is a state of exaltation beginning that day. That's why this is our high day. Once a week, the Sabbath, our high day, the first day of the week. And so, with that context, let's look at this passage here. The preventing of apostasy and the promoting of fidelity, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Beginning, when he speaks of, let us consider. to prevent apostasy, you have to watch, you have to look. And so this word consider isn't just like stand back and ponder. It's observe. It's like a scientist with a magnifying glass or with a microscope looking at a specimen on the slide and looking at it and trying to understand it. They're observing it. They're looking all around. They're considering it that way. Understand, it's not a consideration as a pro list and a con list, and let's see if the pros outweigh the cons. This is observation. This is very scientific. It's getting into the minutiae of things, understanding how things work, why it works that way. And interestingly enough, now, I mentioned this before, the author of the book of Hebrews quotes voluminously from the Greek translation, which is the Septuagint. And so to me, when he uses a word and it appears somewhere, that's a key thing for me when it doesn't appear very often and he's quoting something. This idea to observe something, let us observe one another to provoke. Where's the first time in Scripture that kind of observation occurs? Genesis 3:6. When Eve looked and considered the fruit to be good for food and to make one wise. This is where it began. But you see, here's the difference now. Instead of looking and considering, should I do this sin? We are now looking and considering, how do we make each other more holy? How do we grow each other in sanctification? How do we prevent apostasy? How do we prevent a falling away? Let us observe one another. Some people don't like that. Some people don't like being looked at. They like to stay in their ivory castle, pent up from everybody else, and not be touched. Sorry, but we're a family. Your issues are my issues. So, this is why it's important. When we have a marriage in the church, everybody's involved. We have a right to grill the young man or the young lady that wants to marry someone in our midst. Grill in a nice way. We need to know the background. We need to know ins and outs of the person. Why? Because they are being united in marriage and going to make a covenant family. And we're Presbyterian. What happens if one of the children marry a Baptist, even a Reformed Baptist? There will be trouble down the road. Even if it's not addressed before birth is given, right after birth is given, there's going to be a conversation about something, isn't there? And the conversation is going to be about household baptism. That we are in the visible church, and because we're in the visible church, the sign and seal of the visible church is by right given to all members of the household, including every child that's born into that house, including every slave that is bought into that house. Why? Because in Genesis, when God gave the sign and seal to Abraham, remember that Abraham, by this time, when Paul and James both quote Genesis, by faith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God before he received the sign of circumcision. So if there's ever a proof text for credo circumcision, it's that. But that's not the case. God begins the sign and seal with the whole family, the whole household. You would think that the sign would come first, then the believing, if it really worked out that way, but that's not the case. And so he takes Ishmael, who's 12 years old, circumcises him. Takes Eliezer, his who-know-how-old would-be son, but slave, and all the other of the 400 slaves that he owns, and circumcises every man and his sons that are part of his household. That was a very busy day. And so it is that we have a right to look into each other's welfare. Not to nitpick, not to be a busy Betty, but to observe to make sure that we are growing in the faith. Now, you parents, if you had a child that was, say, 9 or 10 years old, and they were still crawling on the floor, and someone came up to you and said, why is your kid still crawling on the floor? Hey, it's not a problem, don't look at it. Would that be your response? It's not a problem. Don't look into this, it's not a problem. Would someone be coming to them and saying, child is 9 or 10 years old, why are they not walking yet? Just a nitpick? Or is it because they want to see your betterment? This is part of what we have in our catechism about thou shalt not steal. If you look in the catechism for the larger and shorter, and Jesus deals with this as well, that the end part of it is to advance the outward estate of not just ourselves, but of our neighbors. And it's the estate not just physically, but spiritually. You see, so when we don't do this, we are actually stealing. We're actually stealing. But we are to observe one another. And we ought to take that admonition from those that observe things. But be careful how we observe, correct? Why are we to be careful how we observe? Because the Lord speaks of this concerning the beam and the speck, does he not? If we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, and the parallel passage in Luke 6, 4, 41, but we'll just look at Matthew 7, 3. Here's what the Lord has to say about observation. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest? There's that word. That is the same Greek word. Why observe? Why look intently? Thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Okay? When we do observation, like we saw in Psalm 17, we need to not bear false witness. If we have the same problem or a greater problem, we need to take care of that first before we go to our brother, yes? And see, that's one of the things that the Lord brings in providence. That when a brother or sister has a problem, when we notice it, that gives us time. It gives us pause to look at our own lives first. Because God's not just bringing a problem into the family of God just to stir up strife because he likes it. He's doing it so that he receives the glory, so that we fear him and obey him in uprightness of heart. So we see a problem, we need to look at our own lives first, and then we deal with our brother. Well, this is a life and death situation where we have to plunge in. But remember what the text says. God's not saying you don't judge at all. He's saying be careful, because how you judge, you are going to be measured with the same judgment, the same standard. What was the sin of the Pharisees? To change the law. To change the law so that their sins that they did weren't really sins. It's just problems. But, oh, the publicans. Oh, that is sin. That is sin. It's sin to covet, you publicans, you tax collectors. Meanwhile, what are they walking around in? What are they driving? What do they have? The poor person is on the road to Jerusalem in Samaria that's been beaten up by a gang of thieves. A Pharisee walks by, a priest and a Levite walk by, and it's only the Samaritan that stops to help. Why? See, they all observe. They're like, judging. I might be ceremonially unclean. I can't do this. And they're all coming from Jerusalem, which means that they all just came from worshiping God. But what was their observation of their heart? Like what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Outwardly, whited sepulchre, inside, dead men's bones. And so, to prevent apostasy, the observation needs to begin with ourselves. But we have to observe one another. It's part of being a family. Helping one another. What is the point of observing one another? He gives it here. To provoke unto love and to good works. You see, there's a purpose to this observation. It's preventative measures to keep us from apostatizing, to promote to love and good works, not to promote to schism, not to promote to hatred, not to promote to despising, but to promote to love and good works. So we provoke one another, we stimulate. And the interesting thing is that this word that's used for provoke, it actually is the word indignation. And every time it comes up in Scripture, it's right beside God's wrath. The indignation of my wrath. We read part of it in Isaiah 13. It's mentioned again in Deuteronomy 29:27. God's great provocation that he had. The great wrath of the Lord in Jeremiah 39:27. And even in Acts 15:39, when Paul and Barnabas split ways over John Mark, the great dissension that was started among them, that's this word for provoke. There was a great provocation among them. There was great disagreement, great indignation that they had to part ways. Now this will help us to understand the next verse as we consider that context of them being able to part ways and still be brothers in Christ. We'll see that as we come to the next point. But first, we're dealing with this. To provoke to love and good works. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews actually only mentions love twice. This is one of the places. The other one is in context to what Jesus had for us. Well, Paul in his writings, all throughout the epistles, love, 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 love. It's all over the place. Talking about the love of God. Talking about the love that he has for the brethren. Talking about the love that they're to have one for another. It's interesting to see Paul's epistles where love is everywhere. And why? Because of the hatred that Paul had originally when he was Saul, breathing out wrath towards the church of God, dragging man, woman, and child to Jerusalem to be killed by the Sanhedrin. But now he can only see the love of God. That what he did in ignorance, God forgave. And so now he speaks of love. The love that we are to have for one another. To the effect that we would provoke each other to good works. Now notice that love comes before the good works. And that's what needs to occur. That as we are working with one another, it sometimes is easy just to go through the motions, isn't it? Pass by each other like two ships in the darkness. And you have your track, I have my track, that's great, we'll just smile and nod and do our thing. We'll do good works. Beloved, that's not good works. That's just works. Works without love is not good works. It requires love to be good works. Love must precede good works. Note what Jesus says. In Matthew 24, we read Matthew 23, but Matthew 24 now, continuing this conversation he's having with his disciples and the other Jewish disciples that are around him. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 12. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and they shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. There's a necessity of love. When love fails, trials, persecution, strife is right around the corner. And God requires love in the church so that we can bear with the persecutions that come. We must bear patiently with one another so that we can bear with the stresses that are on the outside. To help one another, to assist one another. So Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. What does Paul say here? He defines what love is. It's not what our world today says. Love for the sake of love. Love, love, love. Just love. It's light and fluffy and no one knows what it is. But it's love. It's disgusting. That's not love. That's hate. That's like a parent that says, I love you, child, and just dotes on them and gives them good things. And they wreak havoc everywhere. In the church, they're drawing a crayon on the wall. They're kicking things over. They're tearing pages out of a Bible. You know, at home, they're kicking their brother and sister. But the parent dotes on them. Oh, I love you. I love you. What does the Bible say in Proverbs concerning that love? If you spare the rod, you hate the child. That's not love. The Bible tells us what love is. So coming with the right heart attitude to a brother concerning a situation is love. Provoking unto love and good works. Remember, love, 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't show favoritism, doesn't have partiality, believes all things, trusts all things. That doesn't mean that when you have a litany list of evidence, you have a tape of someone murdering something, I must love, I must believe all things. The person said that they didn't murder. So that video is null and void. That's not what it's saying. Love covers a multitude of sins. But what kind of sins? Sins that are repented of. And even those that, for the best of us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places, that if it comes to the point of it's better for the body of Christ that you be harmed, that you be taken advantage of, than to drag your brother before the Gentiles, then so be it. And so this is the love of Christ that we are to have, and the love for our brother. This is how far the love ought to go. Where else does Paul speak of love outside of Romans? Well, Galatians and Ephesians especially. And we'll look at those passages very briefly. Galatians chapter 5. Remember what it said in Hebrews 10:24, provoking one another unto love and good works. This is what he says in 5 verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. We could bring James back into here. James spoke about, you say you have faith? I say I have faith demonstrated by my works. You say you have faith? You see your brother who's poor and naked, hungry? You tell him be warm and filled, don't do anything for him? I say your faith is dead. That faith be demonstrated by works. So, Paul says here, faith works by love. Without love, you have no faith. Faith works by love. He talks about them returning now to Judaism, or the Gentiles even turning to Judaism, not because they're stuck in their culture, but because they think it justifies them. They think it saves them. And Paul says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what does he say further? Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So again, we went back to what the catechism said about thou shalt not steal. It's not just about not taking someone's goods, but in helping them, growing their outward estate as well as our own. You love your neighbor as yourself. So if you have a neighbor who is falling on hard times or can't put down the bottle or whatever it might be, and you have the ability to go and talk to that neighbor, this is an open door to share the gospel with them. You see what it is? By fulfilling the law makes way for the gospel. To come alongside and say, look, friend, that is not the way to do it. It's not helpful. You're behind on your bills. You're not able to keep a job. You're not able to do this, that. And just putting down the bottle will not help you either. That AA coin is worthless. But I have something that will help you. Something that will free you from the bondage of that sin. You see, this is the love of thy neighbor that we ought to have. This is where the gospel truly meets the road. It goes on further, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now he's going to go through the works of the flesh. And what are the works of the flesh? It is, if you're trying to justify yourself by the law, here's your fruit. There are manifest these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and other such like, of which I told you before, as I tell you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to have bearing on us in the 25th verse of chapter 10 of Hebrews. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. He's talking about the law of God. That they that are Christ's has crucified the flesh with the affections of the love, lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Look at this. Provoking one another. Envying one another. That provoking is not the same provoking talked about in Hebrews 10:24. That's a provoking just to cause trouble. It's like poking a wild animal. Have you ever seen that with a child? They go up to a dog, they go up to some other pet, and they just can't help but yank on that ear and bat that nose. And what does the animal do? The animal do which is in its nature. And then the animal gets put down. What happens to the child? The child should get a swat to the rear. Really should. The animal's not the only thing to blame. But you see, this is what Paul's talking about. Provoking one another that way is the same as if you're poking a wild beast. And when it bites, you get what you deserve. But we are to provoke in a godly sense to the effect of love to good works. That is to provoke with love for the purpose of good works. Let's look at Paul in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are one in hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Love is the principal thing. Without love, there can be no proper provoking. But let us consider what the biblical definition of love is, and not make some fanciful fairy world definition of love. It needs to be what God tells us love is. Tells us later in Hebrews that because he loves us as a father, what does he do? He chastens us. And so I hope you parents, when you have your children and they do wrong, maybe they decided that your high school trophy of being pitcher of the year would make a really great thing to pitch, and it gets smashed and all those memories are destroyed. It's very easy to fly off the handle and just spank. That's not provoking in love. That's not disciplining in love. That's hate and abuse. The Father doesn't do that. Instead, as angry as you are, take 5 minutes, pray. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Go to the child and tell them why what they did is wrong. Thou shalt not steal. You stole Dad's trophy and destroyed it. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. You did not honor me. and explain to them that while they're under your roof as a child, and this thing be happening as a child, that the ramifications for that outside the home are going to be greater. That a magistrate will not bear the sword in vain against them. And even tell them what those punishments may be. Not so that they can find some more tricky way around the law, but to warn them. Warning them because you love your soul and don't want to see it to go to hell. And you let them know, Daddy is not pleased with you. Mommy's not pleased with you. And depending on their repentance, might deal with what the discipline needs to be. The number of swats. The number of things taken away. The restitution that needs to be done. You know, the kid mowing grass for a week in a neighbor's yard to help pay for something might be a good way to hone in. Don't break and touch what isn't yours. But you see, it needs to be done in love. And all the more so if it's a covenant child. Because they're in the visible church. And Jesus is not pleased. Provoking each other to love and good works. We'll touch on the good works in the verse 25, as there are some applications I'd like to make there. So, preventing apostasy. Loving one another enough that if we see a straying brother, whether it's struggling with some doctrine or some heresy, being enamored by some wacky pastor, to love them enough to pull them away so that they don't get dragged in to a wolf's den. To warn, to beseech them. But if we had Jews here in the context, I would warn them not to go back to Judaism. I'd say the same to the Gentiles that might be enamored to, you know, wear the prayer shawl and go on to the synagogue and it feels cool. What? No. No. But you see, there needs to be a provoking one another for love and good works. And thus we will prevent apostasy from occurring. Secondly, promoting fidelity. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now again, what was the context of these Jews? The context for them would be to depart from the first day of the week meeting and go back to the seventh day of the week meeting with the Jews in the synagogue. To forsake this assembling together. You see, as often as the church constitutes a worship service or a meeting, and we're able to attend, we ought to. Now, it's understandable. There may be conflict of times and things like that. The one day a week that we are declared you must come to is the Sabbath day, the first day of the week. And it's not just a matter of, well, I might have to reschedule work. Though those that deal with duties of mercy and necessity, like doctors or police officers and things like that, might have to schedule around that because of the nature of their job. But the rest of us need to do everything in our power to provide for our families and not work on the Sabbath day. Not simply to make it to church on time, but because the commandment says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Sanctify it. 6 days are you to do all your work and your labor, but the seventh, which if you look Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the seventh Sunday is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. And so we are not to forsake this assembling of ourselves together. Isaiah 1:28, and the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. We read that other chapter in Isaiah. We saw elsewhere concerning the indignation in verse 26. And 27 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. That is what is in store for the forsaking of God's holy day. it's not pleasant. It's the same as forsaking any of the other commandments. Habitually, perpetually, not repentant. Whether it's 1, 2, 3, 4, it doesn't matter. The end is the same. We saw that already with Paul in Galatians. We could go to other passages that display the same thing. But the forsaking of the assembly together is a very dangerous thing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us as that day of Christ is at hand." The gathering together unto him, referring to the last day, but our gathering on the Sabbath day pointing to that day. It's still being a type for us, for the great day of the Lord that will happen. So here, the author of the book of Hebrews gives us a warning to promote fidelity, that we are not to prevent or forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to do everything in our power to assemble together. Now, there is one brief matter I'd like to bring up. In our form of government, ratified by the Church of Scotland in 1600s, and every descending Scottish church from there, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Church continuing, we still hold this as valid. And part of our needing to assemble together depends on our proximity to one another, beloved. Notice what he said in verse 24 again. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." So I want to provoke you a little bit in love, so that good works may flourish all the more. This is what, on the section of particular congregations, our form of Presbyterian government says concerning congregations. "It is lawful and expedient that there be fixed congregations, that is, a certain company of Christians to meet in one assembly, ordinarily for public worship. When believers multiply to such a number that they cannot conveniently meet in one place, it is lawful and expedient that they should be divided into distinct and fixed congregations for the better administration of such ordinances as belong unto them and the discharge of mutual duties. The ordinary way of dividing Christians into distinct congregations, and most expedient for edification, is by the respective bounds of their dwellings. First, because they who dwell together, being bound to all kind of moral duties one to another, have the better opportunity thereby to discharge them, which morally tie is perpetual. For Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Secondly, the communion of the saints must be so ordered as may stand with most convenient use of the ordinances and discharge of moral duties without respect of persons. Thirdly, the pastor and the people must so nearly cohabitate together as they have mutual perform of their duties each to each other with most conveniency. In this company, some must be set apart to bear office." Now, there's another section dealing with the parish, but you understand what's being said here. We live so far apart that we can't exercise love to one another and do our duties. We are actually going against what are we bound to believe. Not just because the form of government says it, but because this is the pattern in Scripture. We don't have the time to go through and show the idea of parish throughout the Scriptures. Read Chalmers. Read any of Thomas Chalmers' works on the parish. And understand that there's this twofold idea of parish. One is just a region. One is the idea of the city. And so you would have one parish church. That's the one parish church idea is the Roman Catholic view. But even the idea of city, when you see Paul writing to the churches, what does he say? "To the church in the city of Ephesus." to the church in the city of Colossae, to the church in the city of Thessalonica, but when he gets to Galatia, what does he say? To the churches in the region of Galatia. Why? Because as we understand the doctrine of the Holy Catholic Church, all Christians within a city are bound to one another. And this is in our document. Now, it's interesting. You know what proof text they chose concerning assembling ourselves in this way? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That is the proof text. And we could go through the rest of Scripture discussing this. Cunningham, in his historical theology, deals with it as well. Because you have Rome saying, well, the Holy Catholic Church looks at this and it must descend from us. Cunningham said, not so fast. And he deals with that congregational understanding of the doctrine of the church, where they see ecclesia, they see church assembling. And it must either mean one local church or all the local churches together. You see what happens there when you see it saying the church of the city of Ephesus. They believe that there was one church, one. Not so. There were multiple churches, multiple meeting bodies. But covenantally, because they dwelt in the city, they had an obligation to seek the welfare of that city. And see, brothers and sisters, this is what it talks about, performing our mutual good to one another. So if I turn to Titus 2, I read Paul writing to Titus. There he speaks to him concerning the relations of one to another. He says, but speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior that is becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. If we live so far apart that the older women cannot do that what is required in this, people need to move to be closer. It needs to occur. Because what does it say in Hebrews 10, 25? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's not the word for church that's used there. It's actually a strengthened form of the word for synagogue. It's the idea of being drawn together. Forsake not the drawing of yourselves together. And the idea is, you see, the Jews with their synagogue, that was their life. That was their center. And being cast out of the synagogue, the whole social construct is gone. What do we do now? Our center, our civic center is gone. The author of the book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the drawing yourselves together. All the more on the Lord's Day. But all throughout the week, there ought to be that edifying one another. There can't be just a one-time-a-week meeting. But there needs to be brothers and sisters meeting with each other, growing each other, showing hospitality. And remember, hospitality is in the requirements for both deacons and elders and pastors. If you're not showing hospitality, if you're not having people in your home, not discipling, no point being an office bearer. You do not meet the requirements. But you see how much it is integral to the church that hospitality be shown. Not forsaking yourselves together could easily say not forsaking hospitality in the church. There's a drawing to one another. And why? Because we are all in the family of God together. We are all in the same family. And all the more when we are all in the same city or all the same region. Again, we're American. We like to do things the American way because it's better. And so we have no problem with traveling 10 hours to get to church because we're American. We can do that. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. It's not expedient. We need to do what is expedient so that the gospel can go forth, so that we can better establish Christ's kingdom here in Mebane. Your name, you're voting on Tuesday about a 501c3. What is it going to say? The Free Church continuing in America or in Mebane? You are covenanting that you are the Free Church continuing in Mebane. Not in Greensboro, not in Charlotte, in Mebane. We must act like it. We have that duty in Greenville to do the same. My brothers up in Pinnacle have that duty as well. Wherever you live, that is your duty. And if there's a need to move, we ought to move. We ought to. Why? Why? Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because Jesus Christ left heaven to be born of a virgin, born under the law, born in a stable during a cold April night, to one day die for our sins. He left the riches of heaven for our sakes. And for us, when the Psalms say, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days," when we are arrogant and say, "I can't bother to move to help the church grow," when Jesus left heaven and suffered on the cross, this is our American sin. And if we don't take care of it, the church will fall. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day is that, beloved, that is approaching? That is the day of Christ's return. We will stand before the judgment seat and give an account for every wasteful day. Every day that we took pleasures in sin instead of working in His field. Every day that we decided to play video games instead of studying His Word and preaching the gospel. Every day that we decided to go to Carowinds, every year I should say, instead of inviting friends over, admonishing in the Word of God. That doesn't mean that we can't have fun. But we are a fat and entertainment-driven nation, full of narcissists. And the church, in many respects, is no different. We need to change that. We need to stop forsaking the assembling ourselves together. And I think the author of the book of Hebrews here is using the word for synagogue, not just because they would be familiar with synagogue, but he wants to make clear to them that he is not meaning just meeting on the Sabbath day. Otherwise, he'd use the word church, and they think, oh, the church, we're together. Because then they would look at Matthew's gospel account about where there are two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. And so it's like, oh, let's talk about the Sabbath day. He's talking about being drawn together to build one another up as you see the day approaching, as you see the nearing of the day. And in the Greek, it's simply the day, as you see the day, as you see approaching the day, which makes it emphatic, that day. What day is it? Again, back to Hebrews 4, it's speaking about the day that the Lord will return, which is why we meet today. Because it points to that day. What does the day of the Lord look like? We saw some in Isaiah already. Isaiah 2:12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought very low." Where else is it mentioned? I'll just give you the references, and then you can go and look at them. But there's one passage that we will look at, which is in the Matthew account. But in the Old Testament, the references to the day of the Lord, Isaiah 13:6 and verse 9, Jeremiah 46 and verse 10, Ezekiel 13 and verse 5, Ezekiel 30 and verse 3, Joel 1 verse 15, Joel 2 verse 1, Joel 2 verse 11, Joel 2 verse 31, Joel 3 verse 14, Amos 5:18 and 20, Obadiah 1:15, Zephaniah 1:7 and verse 14, Malachi 4:3. You see in Acts 2:20 where Peter quotes from Joel concerning the day of the Lord and what it will be like. 1 Corinthians 5:5. I will read that one because we referenced it in the first sermon. This is dealing with a sinning brother that decided to take his father's wife as his own to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about his return. Paul had divine inspiration to know that the person was saved, something we don't have. And he's letting the church know, you need to do this, so that even if he doesn't repent, in the day of the Lord's return, his spirit will be saved. Let its flesh rot, let it have STDs, let it have whatever, because of his sin, that God will pour his wrath upon him, his chastening as a loving father. Make him sick and weakly, and maybe even sleep, that when the day that the Christ returns on his day, his spirit may be saved. He repeats it again in 2 Corinthians 1:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which we read together, 2 Peter 3:10, 2 Peter 1:19, where we spoke about the day star appearing in your hearts, and Matthew 24. Verse 30, 37 to 39. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and there shall be all the tribes of the earth born, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power. But as the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entering the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding, one shall be taken, the other left. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is not talking about the church. It's talking about the world. This is how the world acts. So 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about we're not children of the darkness. We're children of the light. So act like children in light. But the world is going to stumble about. They're going to act like drunkards. They're going to go about their business. And you remember one of the psalms that we heard earlier. What was one of the condemning aspects of the fool in his heart? He has no thought of God all his days. So brothers, when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, what is the thought of God in our heart during our days? It is lacking. So brothers, sisters, we had this exhortation to consider. Why? To prevent apostasy and to promote us unto fidelity, that we may build up the church and do the work that the Lord has given to us, so that on his return he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we will stand before the judgment seat with fewer tears, having amended our ways and done what he has commanded. Let us stand and look to the Lord in prayer.